Genesis. Yeah, Genesis chapter 43. Thanks again to Paul for taking our Bible study last week. This week we're going to pick up, I hope, from where we left off the week before, looking at the life of Joseph and his brothers. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But Judah spoke to him, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, Is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, Bring your brother down?' Then Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time.' And her father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved.' So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand, and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon.' Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, 'It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys.' When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, 'O sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put money in our sacks.' But he said, 'Peace be with you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.' Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought them into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, 'Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' And they answered, 'Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'God be gracious to you, my son.' Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep, and he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, 'Serve the bread.' So they set him in a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servants to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Let's just pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again this evening for the privilege that we have to own a copy of these scriptures, to actually own a copy of the Word of God. What a privilege that is. What a treasure this is. Lord, for my part, Lord, I treasure this more than any other possession that I have. And Lord, because this is not just an ancient book, it's the very word and wisdom of the living God, inspired by God and profitable, as we've often observed, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to read your word, and Lord, to come together in a public place like this and to read it out loud and to share the things that are here. And Lord, we do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We realize that without him, without your Holy Spirit, Lord, we could never really get beyond the surface meaning. Lord, the story of Joseph, if we can use the word story, is a good story, Lord, by any standards. But Lord, we realize it's more than a story. It's a history. It's a record of real events. It's a record of your intervention in the lives of your people, people who were far from perfect, but Lord, by your grace, you were calling them. And Lord, it's an account, Lord, of the way that you led them and guided them and provided for them. And here we are today, Lord, your people in another land, in another time. But Lord, same God, same grace, same power at work. And so, Lord, we pray that as we consider your word together this evening, your Holy Spirit would just come and teach us from your word and help us, Lord, to understand how these things apply to ourselves, to our life, to our fellowship, Lord, in these days in which we live. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll just tidy that up before we start. Okay, so, well, having returned to the father in the land of Canaan, having returned from the land of Egypt, minus the brother Simeon, of course. Simeon had been kept in Egypt in custody, and so they've had to leave him behind, and Joseph's brothers have returned to the father, returned to the land of Canaan with the sacks full of money, the money that they'd taken to Egypt with them the first time to buy provisions, and they'd use that money, of course, to buy provisions. But they discovered on the way home that all the money was put back in their sacks, and they've returned now to Jacob with instructions from Joseph, who at this point in time they still don't know that it is Joseph. They just think it's the Lord. Well, they refer to him as the Lord of the land, some high-ranking official in Egypt who's responsible for distributing and selling the grain and the provisions that have been stored up. But they return with instructions from him that they are to come back to Egypt again, and this time to bring their brother Benjamin. Indeed, he said, unless you bring Benjamin with you, you will not see my face again. And what that meant, effectively, was you'll not be able to come here and buy any more grain or buy any more provisions, because that all had to be done, of course, through Joseph. And unless you bring Benjamin back, not only will you not be able to buy any more food and provisions, but your brother Simeon will stay in prison. He will remain here as my slave and my prisoner. And so they returned to the father Jacob in the land of Canaan, and they told all this to him. But Jacob refused to send Benjamin back with them. And so over the weeks, I guess, possibly months, they watched as the grain and the provisions they brought from Egypt gradually dwindled and became less and less and less. And they could see, the brothers could see the way this was going. Sooner or later, they were going to run out. So as we come into chapter 43 then, it says in verse 1 that the famine was severe in the land. So by now, the situation has become infinitely worse. The famine was bad before, But now it was severe. So it says in verse 2, it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back and buy a little food. Now the fact is that prior to this, towards the end of chapter 42, we read that they'd tried previously to persuade the father Jacob to let them return to Egypt with Benjamin, but he wasn't having any of it. They could see what was obvious. The food supplies were running out, and they wanted to replenish the food supplies. But they also knew that unless they came and did as the man in the land of Egypt had commanded them to do and bring back Benjamin with them, there was absolutely no point going back there, because they would make that long journey and they'd not get to see him anyway. But Jacob wouldn't have it. And the reason was, you see, he couldn't bear the thought that he might lose Benjamin. Benjamin has now become his favourite son. Previously it was Joseph, of course, but now Benjamin is his favourite son. And he couldn't bear the thought that he might lose Benjamin also. I don't know if it occurred to Jacob, but if he left things as they were, he was going to lose Benjamin anyway through starvation. And actually not just Benjamin, but all his other sons and their children also, and the rest of his household, and all his cattle, all his sheep and everything. He was going to lose it all anyway to starvation if they had no food. But his fear of sending Benjamin to Egypt with his other sons, it seems, led Jacob to just keep putting it off. In other words, procrastination. He just kept putting it off. And eventually, the supplies ran out. And now the situation was desperate. They'd eaten up all the grain, and it was a possible 3-week journey to go back to Egypt. And even if they got sorted out straight away in Egypt, it was a 3-week journey back again. So they were looking at least 6 weeks, possibly 2 months, before they could come back with fresh stocks of grain. So now Jacob told them to go. And so at this point, Judah jumped in with a suggestion. And Judah told Jacob again that they couldn't go back to Egypt unless he sent Benjamin with them. But instead of offering his sons as hostages, as Reuben had done, you remember at the end of chapter 42, Judah offered to be surety for Benjamin, and that if anything happened to Benjamin, Judah would bear the blame forever. And I, as I said last time, you know, I see there's a change has taken place in this man's life. He's a different man now. He's not the same as he was when, of course, 20 odd years ago, they had sold Joseph to the Midianites to be taken to Egypt as a slave. That was Judah's idea. The other brothers wanted to kill him, but Judah said, why kill him? Let's make some money out of him. That was the Judah of old. And the old Judah was the man we read about, and his dealings with Tamar back in, was it chapter 37 or thereabouts? You know, that was the old Judah. But this is a different man. This is a man who's prepared to bear the blame forever if anything happened to this son. And I think, you know, that points to that greatest son of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not just offered to bear the blame for us, but he actually did. He took our sins, he took the blame for our sin, he took our guilt, he took our shame, and he carried it all in his own body, and he bore it in his own body on the tree. And Judah, in a sense, is kind of like a type of him there. So Judah jumps in with this suggestion, and so Jacob finally agreed. But it seems to me, I don't know how you read this, but it seems to me when I read this that Jacob wasn't really acting in faith here. In fact, he seems rather like someone who's resigned himself to fate. And fate is not the same as faith, is it? You know, let me read to you what I mean. In verse 14, at the end of verse 14, Jacob says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. You know, in other words, take Benjamin, and if he dies, if I lose him, well, I'm just going to have to, I'm just another bereavement. That's not faith, is it? That's not faith. That's resigning yourself to fate. What will be. Okay, sirrah. And so this is not really Jacob, the man of faith, speaking. And in fact, he tells his sons to take a gift of the best they had left from the land of Canaan, verse 11. His father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds and so on and so forth. In other words, whatever we have left that's best of the land, take that as a gift for him. You know, that's like, do you remember Jacob when he was about to face Esau and he sent all those gifts ahead of him? This is like Jacob then. You know, this is not like Jacob of Bethel, who claimed the promises of God and had angels caring for him. Or the Jacob who later brought his family back to Bethel for a new beginning with the Lord. It seems like feelings of grief and despair, along with fears of losing his son Benjamin, have almost extinguished his faith. And that, of course, can happen to the Christian believer. Jacob, as I say, I think feelings of grief and despair and fear almost extinguished his faith. I won't say extinguished it, because I believe that God will keep hold of us. Even if we're hanging on with the skin of our teeth, faith's a gift from God, and he ain't going to let us go. But I put it to you that what Jacob has allowed to come in and take over his mind, in that sense, it's got him to this point where we could say his faith is almost extinguished. And as I say, that can happen to the Christian believer. Even to those who at times in the life have exhibited great faith and known the blessings of God on their life. If we allow ourselves to be taken over with feelings of grief and despair or fear even, we may find ourselves in a position just like Jacob here, unable to move. He's unable to move. Unable to trust God and take God at his word. You say, well, where's the word of God to Jacob for his sons? Well, do you not remember the dreams that God gave to Joseph? 11 sons will bow before me. It was the word of God. He should have done with that what Mary did with the things that she saw and heard at the birth of Christ. Says she pondered them in her heart. She kept that in her heart. But it seems as though this grief and this fear and this despair has so taken over his mind that he is unable to take God and trust him and take him at his word. Unable to believe that God is able to keep that which he committed unto him. And that can happen to us, friends, if we're not careful. Be careful what you let in. Fear, grief, envy, jealousy, pride. Those are all things that crush faith to some degree or another. Okay, let's just apply a little bit, because I think, and I hope, I hope I'm proved to be wrong about this. But it seems to me certainly that there are difficult times ahead for us in the coming weeks, months, perhaps. And I'm talking about things like food shortages and shortages of other essentials and rising prices. I mean, that's already begun. I mean, we go do our shopping, and Gillian said the other day, man, you know, everything's going up in price. But I think this is just the start. So I think, as I say, I really hope I'm wrong, but I do think I am right. I think there's some difficult times ahead with food shortages and shortages of other essentials and escalating prices and all the rest of it. And I might actually speak on this on Sunday night. I'm not certain yet, but I might speak on this as part of what I'm going to bring on Sunday night. We'll just see how that works out. But what I want to say this evening is, while we're obviously not in the position Jacob and his family were in here, they were in the midst of a famine that was getting worse by the day. We are not in a famine in that sense. Even so, and for reasons that I will explain on Sunday night if I do bring this, is that it's highly likely that we are going to be affected by shortages due to the supply chain of things being interfered with and interrupted, and that in turn will have an effect on the price of things, because of the lack of availability of stuff is bound to affect the prices and so on and so forth. So I am certainly of the opinion that this is coming. So the question is, what should we do? What should we do? Well, as believers, as men and women of faith, what we should not do is panic or allow fear to take over our minds. Because if it does, we may well end up like Jacob at this point in his life. You see, the truth is that when we face with a challenge or some difficulty or difficulties arise, as believers, we have a choice, you know. We have a choice. We can either panic and let fear in, or else we can look to God, we can cry out to Him, we can trust Him. In other words, we can have faith in God. That is the choice we have as believers. You can either panic and let yourself be ruled by fear, or else you can pray and have faith in God. We should understand also, as believers, that part of the reason, or at least one of the reasons, God allows such trials and difficulties and challenges to come our way as believers is to prove our faith. And to strengthen our faith and to give us opportunities of seeing God work in most extraordinary ways that we wouldn't see unless those difficulties actually arose in the first place. Think of the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea. They are surrounded on every side by terrain that is impossible, and in front of them is an expanse of water, and coming behind them, coming towards them, are the armies of Pharaoh. Okay, so I put it to you, looked at in the natural, that is a pretty difficult situation to be in. They've nowhere to go, absolutely nowhere to go. Or think of the same Israelites several days into the journey in the wilderness, once they've crossed the Red Sea. You know, and they run out of water. You know, and so the thing is, what are you going to do? You are in a panic, or you trust God. And then a little further down the line on the journey, they're running out of food. What are they going to do? And these are challenges that God allows to come before his people. And they're not little things, are they? These are serious things. I mean, being hemmed in on every side with an army coming against you is not a little thing. You know, having no water in the middle of a desert is not a little thing. You know, when you've got children to care for. When there's 3 million of you and you've no water, that is a serious thing. Having no food, serious thing. Or think of Judah, the kingdom of Judah in the days of King Asa, you know, and faced with a million strong army of Ethiopians coming against you, a million. And you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 14. Asa had an army totaling, including the men of Benjamin that were with him, an army of 580,000. So, in other words, they're outnumbered 2-1. And there's an army of a million. Imagine what that looks like coming against you. I put it to you, that is a difficult situation. That is a trial. You know, that is not an easy thing to face. Or a little later on, Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, and Jerusalem is going to be besieged. That is a serious problem. You know, when a city is besieged, there's nothing coming out and there's nothing coming in, and sooner or later you're going to starve to death. That is a serious issue. Or think about Jesus' disciples. You know, he's been teaching, and there's a crowd of 5,000 men. And if we say there's an equivalent number of women, that's 10,000 people. And maybe some of them had the kids with them. So let's say there were 12,000 people there. Very well. And Jesus has taught, and no doubt he's healed people, and the disciples are feeling very happy, and the night is falling. And Jesus turns to them and says, "You know what, lads? I think we should give them all a meal before they go home." And the disciples say, "Well... yeah, but all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I put it to you, that's a serious challenge. You know, this Jesus never says anything he doesn't mean. You know, so what are they going to do? But you see, in all these challenges, and there are many more if you go through the scriptures, you know, God answers every situation, doesn't he? You know, the Israelites said that on the shores of the Red Sea, you know, the Lord says to Moses, "What are you doing standing there? Stretch out your rod over the waters. Stand fast and see the salvation of your God." And so he holds out the rod and the waters part. I mean, imagine the gasps from the people. And you'd think, well, you know, under the sea bed, well, you'd expect it to be like, you know, soggy sand, wouldn't you? So I imagine Moses, you know, puts his foot down, and it's solid. It's all dried out. So through they go on dry land. And the Egyptians following them through, and then God puts the water down on them. You see, man's necessity, or man's extremity, as the old preachers used to say, is God's opportunity. You know, and then when they run out of water, well, God says to Moses, "Strike the rock." And the rock split and out gushed the water. And by the way, the rock's still there today. Some of us saw a picture of it a few weeks back. A split rock. It's there. And then they're running out of food. So he sends bread down from heaven. Jenna put it on the church chat this morning. They ate angels' food for 40 years. And do you know what? For 40 years in the wilderness, even the sandals never wore out. You see, man's necessities or extremities are God's opportunity to provide in the most marvellous ways. And King Asa, you know, when he's faced with this million-strong army from Ethiopia, he prayed. And he said, "God, you can save by many or by few." That was his faith. Trouble with him, by the way, is later on in his life, he was faced with a far smaller army, and he went off to the Syrians to buy help from them. And that's the point I'm making, folks. Even people who've shown big faith, great faith, at certain points in their life, and seen the blessing of God, can end up in a situation later in life where they're so overcome by fear, they don't turn to God. They're in despair. And King Asa, he goes off to the Syrians and buys help from them. And the disciples, you know, that day, they saw the most extraordinary miracle. I'd love to have been there and seen the expression on their face when they start giving that bread and fish out. And by the end they got to the end of the first line and looking at the baskets and it's all still full, I think they must have been happy as anything, going up and down the line saying, come on, take as much as you like. You know, when they finished, there's 12 baskets full remaining. But you know, a little later on, they're faced with still a big crowd, but 4,000 men this time. And Jesus says, so what do you think we should do, lads? And they're just like they were the first time. And this time, they've actually got a bit more bread. Not much more, but they've still got a bit more than they had first time. But, you know, sometimes it takes us so long to learn our lesson. The point is, folks, there may be difficulties ahead. There may be trouble ahead, as the song says. I'm sure there is going to be. But for us as God's people, we have a choice. You can either panic and let fear take a hold of you, in which case, you know, it turns you into a vegetable. You're not going to lose your salvation, by the way, but you'll be unable to move. Or else, we can pray, and God will answer. We'll see God answer in the most marvellous ways. So what should we do? Well, and I've said this before, I know I have, but just in case anybody's missed it, this is what I think we should do in view of what is potentially ahead. I think, first of all, God's put a brain in our head so that we can think. And I think we should use our brain and make whatever preparations we think we should make beforehand. And so what I mean by that is, you know, buy a few things extra. When you do your shopping, get a few extra tins, things with a long sell-by date, and put them in your cupboard. And other things, you know, I don't mean panic buy, because that only exacerbates the problem. That creates the problem. I just mean get a few extra things. And I know most of you guys have already been doing this. And in fact, in our church, we've already been making provision, because not everybody is in a position to do this. But of course, no matter how much you store up, it's going to run out at some point. So just doing what you can in that sense is not going to get you through. What we need is faith. We need to be people of faith. And so when the time comes, if the time comes, then we're going to pray, aren't we? We're going to pray in faith. Because if no faith, there's no point praying, by the way. It's to pray without faith. It's like being like a double-minded man. I mean, I'm going to pray in faith, and I'm telling you now, God will provide in the most marvellous ways. We're going to see God move in extraordinary ways. Ways that we would never have seen had these problems not come before us. So essential, whether you put any extra tins in your cupboard or not, what is essential is faith. Okay, so Genesis chapter 43 and verse 15 says, Joseph's brothers, they took the present Jacob suggested, along with their brother Benjamin, and doubled the money in their sacks, and they returned to the land of Egypt. And when Joseph saw them, and saw that they brought Benjamin, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and make ready. Actually, the Hebrew there says, slaughter a slaughter and make ready. And thirdly, he says, for these men will dine with me at noon. So, in other words, Joseph here made provision for his brothers to come to him before ever they knew it was Joseph. They don't even know it's Joseph yet, but he makes provision for them to come to him. And so what I want you to do is remember that Joseph is a type of Christ here. So what we have here is a picture of Christ making provision for his brethren to come to him, to come into his house, to eat and drink with him in true fellowship before ever they knew him. before even they know him. And by the way, who are his brethren? Well, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says, both he who sanctifies, that is Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that is those who believe, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So we are his brethren. And the point is, you see, that Christ, before ever we knew him, he had made provision so that we could come to him, so that we could know him, and so that we could enjoy fellowship with him in every sense of the word. And so I put it to you that in this passage in Genesis 43, the steward of Joseph's house represents the Holy Spirit. And you see, it's the Holy Spirit who begins to draw Christ's people to him before ever they know him. You know, I've said it so many times, I want to say it again. You know, you didn't become a Christian because one morning you woke up and thought, I know, I'll become a Christian today. No, the Holy Spirit was drawing you. Way before you even realized it, the Holy Spirit was drawing you. I look back now across my life and I know that as a child, the Lord was drawing me. I didn't know him then, but he was drawing me. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. So he begins to draw the unbeliever before ever they know him. And then ultimately he brings us under the sound of the gospel. And he calls us through the gospel. Now that might be a Christian parent sharing the gospel with the child. Or it might be a street preacher they happened to be walking past one day who was simply preaching the word, or maybe even just a verse from the Bible. Or it may be that somebody was brought into a meeting where the pastor or the preacher's preaching the gospel. However it is, or it might be a tract or something like that. Some people were given a Bible and they began to read the Bible and God spoke to them through the word of God. But however it is, the Holy Spirit brings them under the sound of the gospel and brings to their understanding this. That a sacrifice has been offered, which is the basis on which they can come to God. They can come to him and be brought into a right relationship with him. And it isn't the sacrifice of an animal, such as an animal was sacrificed killed in Joseph's house. You know, it wasn't an animal. It wasn't a bullock or a ram or a lamb, such as was sacrificed by the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament. The sacrifice is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who was offered up as a sacrifice of atonement for us. And he himself, his sacrifice, is the basis on which we can come to God. And then thirdly, the aim and purpose of all of this is so that those who the Holy Spirit draws to him, those for whom Christ died and whose eyes are finally opened, and who do bow the knee to him willingly, the aim and purpose is that they might enter into fellowship with him, that they might eat and drink with him in the Father's kingdom. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the Last Supper? He said, you know, he broke the bread and he passed the cup round, and then he said to him, Matthew 26:29, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the aim is to bring them to this position where they're able to eat and drink, in other words, have fellowship with him in the Father's kingdom. And do you remember what Jesus said to that church, the people of the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3, verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. You know, it's a picture of fellowship, you see. That's what it is. It doesn't mean we're eating and drinking forevermore. It's a picture of fellowship, of intimate, close fellowship. And there's something about a feast that's joyous, isn't there? Something, you know, that is enjoyable. And so it's painting a picture of that eternal blessedness of fellowship with the Lord forever. And that is the purpose of all of this. Now, if we find ourselves, and I trust we do, in the happy position of being saved right now, this is because He, the Lord Jesus Christ, made provision for us in this way. And the same is true of every believer, whether Jew or Gentile. But of course, there is another aspect to what is happening here in Genesis 43. And as I've said in previous Bible studies on this, I think there's a prophetic element to this also that I want to finish off with this evening. And it has to do with the fact that Joseph's brethren here, Joseph's brothers, represent those who are Christ's brothers according to the flesh. I'm talking about Israel. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And so he is an Israelite in that sense, by birth, according to the flesh, isn't he? He's of the tribe of Judah. He's a son of David, a son of Abraham. And so his brethren, according to the flesh, are the people of Israel. So Joseph is a type of Christ, and Jesus is Israel's Messiah, isn't he? He's Israel's Messiah. But the Jews, at the time, hated and rejected Jesus, just as Joseph's brothers hated and rejected him. He came to his own and his own received him not, it says in John chapter 1. And when they publicly and formally rejected Jesus, Jesus said this. It's in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And of course, that by the way, is what Jesus' disciples and those who did believe him, that is what they cried out publicly on the day that Jesus was revealed to Israel as the Messiah. I'm talking about Palm Sunday, as we call it, as Christians. Matthew 21, verse 9, they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes, blessed be the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But the chief priests and the scribes, the heads of the nation, in other words, they publicly rejected him. And it says in Matthew 21 and verses 15 and 16, it says, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" In other words, they considered it blasphemy. And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?" Then he left them. And you see, at that point, Jesus pronounced judicial blindness on the nation of Israel. "You will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You will see me no more." And to this day, there remains this veil over their hearts and minds. Some Israelites, some Jewish people are coming to faith in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But in the main, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh, they are in blindness. There's this veil over the hearts and over the minds. It says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 3, let me just read verses 14 and 15. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. And it's incredible, isn't it? And again, you know, we should keep harping back to what Egal shared with us just a few weeks ago about the Passover meal. But you know, when you look at that, and you look at it through eyes that have been opened, spiritual eyes that see, and every aspect of it, you know, is Christ. It's his sacrifice. But it isn't just that. It's all the feasts of Jehovah. It's Christ. Passover, unleavened bread. Feast of first fruits is the resurrection. Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, and all this. It's all Christ. And then you look right through the Old Testament, and what about Isaiah 53? I mean, it's Christ. It's Christ's sacrificial death. And it's obvious to you, because you have eyes. Blessed are you, for your eyes see, Jesus said. But when they read it, it's just a mystery to them. And they tell me that many Jewish people won't read Isaiah 53. But those who do, they say it's talking about Israel. Israel is the suffering servant. There you are, you see. Yeah, well, bam, then it's obvious why. But the point is, as long as the veil is over the mind, they wouldn't see it anyway. And similarly with some of the Psalms, Psalm 22, you know, Psalm 69, all these Psalms, Messianic Psalms, and fulfilled in Jesus. But they don't see it. Because the veil, it says in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16, is only taken away when one turns to the Lord. Ah, but you see, right now, the Lord is in the process of bringing his people Israel back to himself. Amen. He's in the process. The Holy Spirit is gathering them. They are being brought back to the land, first of all. The place where finally they will see him. If you turn to Zechariah and chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So there's coming a day when they will gaze upon, they will see him, and they will recognize him for who he really is. And it will be in the land of Israel. It will be the people of Jerusalem. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Okay, so for that to happen, first of all, they've got to be brought back to the land, haven't they? And again, you look at Ezekiel 37, you know, the valley of dry bones, you know, preachers have preached that and said it's all about, you know, the Lord, you know, bringing people to himself. Well, you could look at it that way, but really, it's a prophecy of Israel. And to begin with, you know, you've got all these dry bones. In other words, as dead can be spiritually. And they're all over the valley. You see? And it's in the land of Israel. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, wanting to not to be disrespectful to the Almighty, he says, well, you know, Lord. You know, in other words, like, I don't really think so, but you know, Lord. And so God says, speak to the bones. So he does, and the bones come together. But still no life in them. And he says, son of man, can these bones live? Well, you know, Lord. Prophesy to the bones. And he prophesies, and sinews come upon the bones. And they stand up. But still no life in them. The skeletons. Thousands of skeletons. You know, there's no life in them. Can these bones live, son of man? Well, Lord, you know. Prophesy to the bones, and then God breathes life into them. And they come to life. And it's a picture, you see, Israel being brought back to the land, but they're still dead spiritually. Israel in the land, and sinews start to come up, but they're still dead. And they stand up as a nation, but they're still dead. until God breathes life in them. And you see, right now he's in the process of gathering them back, although they still don't know him yet. They're still in blindness. And this, I've talked with Christians, and they say to me, your interpretation is wrong, because you know God will bring them back to the Lamb, but they've got to be saved first. No. Not according to the scriptures. He brings them back first, and then God will bring them to this point where they are saved. You see, they're back in the land now, but they don't know him. They're just like Joseph's brothers who didn't know him when they came to the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, he knew them. And he made provision for them even while they were still in blindness as far as knowing his identity is concerned. And the Lord is in the process right now of arranging circumstances in which they, the people of Israel, will be made ready to receive him, and the full number will bow before him. See, for those dreams that Joseph had as a young man to come to pass, the full number of his brothers had to bow before him. Now, they've been in Egypt before, and there's only been 10 of them, and they bowed before him, but that ain't it. It's got to be 11. The word of God has to come to pass. And so when they come back with Benjamin, all 11 bow prostrate before him. And the point is, you see, there is coming a day when the full number of God's elect from the people of Israel will bow before him. They will. And the sacrifice, which is the basis for them to enter into true fellowship with their Messiah, has already been made. See, it's interesting, you know, if you look at, I'm going off on a tangent a bit here, but if you look at the seven feasts of Jehovah, you've got the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of the First Fruits, and then you've got the Feast of Pentecost, you've got Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so the first four are the spring feasts, and they've all been fulfilled already. Christ is, our Passover has been slain for us. Unleavened bread is the time when Jesus was sacrificed. First fruits is the day he rose from the dead. Pentecost, well, you know what happened on the day of Pentecost. Okay, and it's not just about speaking in tongues, by the way. It's about God fusing into one loaf the people of Israel and the Gentiles and bringing them into one body, the church, okay? So all that has been fulfilled. Feast of Trumpets, well, I'm still, you know, my money's on the rapture for the Feast of Trumpets. But you might have a, I'm not a betting man, by the way, but it's just to coin a phrase. But you might have a different point of view. That's okay. You know, I think Feast of Trumpets suggests the rapture, personally. That's just my view. But then you see, you get the Day of Atonement. And then Tabernacles, and they are the autumn feasts, and they represent events that have not yet happened. Okay, but somebody might say, but wait a minute, Day of Atonement has happened. It was Calvary. That's when Christ made atonement for us, and that's absolutely right. And we as Christian believers are living in the good of what happened at Calvary. Atonement, full atonement has been made for all of our sins. But as far as Israel is concerned, they are not. Atonement has been made for them, but they're still in blindness. But you see, we are looking at a day when the Day of Atonement will become a reality for them. And that is the prophetic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement for Israel, do you see? And that is a day that's yet to come. It's that day when they will gaze upon the one they pierced, is it, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Okay, so we're running out of time here, so we're probably going to leave the rest of chapter 43 till next time. Let's just sum up the remainder of the chapter. Okay, so Joseph's brothers were brought to his house, and they were certain that it was so that a case could be brought against them regarding the money that had been returned, you see, and so they're full of fear. So they spoke, it says, with the steward of the house concerning the money in the sacks. And I love what the steward of the house says. And remember, he's a kind of, he represents the Holy Spirit here, okay? And the steward of the house, who I presume was an Egyptian, said, verse 23, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. And I put it to you, you see, if you're a believer, that's what the Holy Ghost says to you. Peace be with you. Peace to you. Your God, the God of your fathers, your forefathers in the faith, has given you treasure in your sack. Do you know that? You've got treasure in your sack. Understand what I'm saying? You know, the shortages might be coming, but you're okay. You've got treasure in your sack. You know, our God owns cattle on a thousand hills. He's no man's debtor. And he's going to provide for your needs. And that's just the physical. Spiritually speaking, you've got big treasure in your sack. And you might not have rummaged yet in your sack. You might not have found everything that's there. But I'm telling you, you've got big treasure in your sack. Okay? I'm looking at a bunch of millionaires here tonight. And all the saved people online, you're millionaires too. You might not realise it. And sometimes you might go through life with your chin on the floor thinking, I haven't got very much. But I'm telling you, you are a millionaire in the spirit. Because your God has put treasure in your sack. And then it says he brought Simeon out. In other words, he set him free from his prison. And God set you free. The moment you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he made you free. The truth will make you free. And he brought them into the house and they washed themselves. They washed their feet and they prepared themselves to give their gift to Joseph. Well, when we got saved, it was the Lord who washed us. We didn't wash ourselves and make ourselves fit for him. He washed us and he cleansed us of all of our sin. And we come to him daily for the washing of our feet, don't we? Sometimes we get splashed with the sin of this world, let's call it. And he washes our feet. He cleanses us continually. And when Joseph came home, all 11 brothers bowed themselves to the ground before him so that the word of God spoken to Joseph all those years before were fulfilled. And when they were seated around the table, they noticed something that took their breath away. They were all seated in order of birth. And they wondered why. How did they? Don't remember giving him our birthdays. But you see, he knew them, though they didn't know him. And you know, the Lord knows you through and through. He knows us through and through. And he chose us, the Bible says, in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he has prepared for us such a blessing in glory like you and I have not yet scarce begun to understand. But one day we will. And at the banquet in heaven, you know, your name, you have a place set at the table if you are a believer. And your name is on it. And you'll be sat next to the right person on both sides. And he's got it all worked out because he knows us through and through. And he knows what he has prepared for us. Amen. Lord, we just pray that, Lord, something of what we've shared this evening from your word, Lord, would be a help to us, an encouragement to us, a blessing to us. Lord, we pray that we will take the practical instruction from this word this evening and work that out in our lives, Lord, thinking about the possible challenges that are ahead of us. Lord, but whatever preparations, Lord, we make in the natural, as it were, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be people of faith. And, Lord, look to you, Lord, to meet all of our needs ultimately. Lord, we cannot provide for ourselves any more than Jacob could provide for his family in the midst of a famine. But, Lord, I thank you that you've set a feast before us. And, Lord, you're no man's debtor. You do own the cattle on a thousand hills. And, Lord, you'll not see your children begging bread. But, Lord, you will make provision for us. Lord, I pray we'll be people of faith. That, Lord, we won't panic. We won't fear, Lord. We won't be stricken with grief and rendered paralyzed. But, Lord, we will be people who look to our God and see our needs supplied. But, Lord, over and above all of that, we thank you for the provision that you've made for our salvation in and through your Son. And Lord, truly, you have kept for us in heaven treasure that's stored up. And Lord, one day we're going to search through all that. Lord, I pray that we'll begin to realize that now. And Lord, begin to search out the glorious riches of Christ. Even now, even in this life, Lord, you've given us the privilege and blessing of walking in the good of all that you've done for us. Lord, may we be people whose eyes are open, Lord, to all that you have for us. As for Israel, Lord, your people Israel, Lord, you've not abandoned your people, Lord, as some would suggest. Lord, you've not divorced them. You've not, as it were, cast them off permanently. But Lord, there is this blindness that has come upon them. The veil is taken away when they turn to the Lord. So Lord, I pray that many of the people of Israel, whether we want to call them Jews or Israelites, whatever we want to call them, Lord, I pray that, Lord, many will come to saving faith in Christ before the time of Jacob's trouble. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we'll just...